It's real good to see everyone this morning, and we hope that you woke up bright and happy this morning. It's a beautiful day in Arizona, and we're running maybe 10, 12 degrees under normal, and I probably should have not said anything about it because you know how that goes, but it's supposed to even get cooler during the week. And you just wonder, when is this global warming going to end? But we're very glad to have you here this morning, especially visitors. If there's anything that we can do for you, if there are any questions we can ask, any spiritual service that we can render, we'd be glad to do it. We're anxious to do it. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, as Peter and John are licking their wounds, so to speak, they're warned not to preach the gospel anymore, and beaten, and they counted it a joy to be counted worthy of the name. And it says, and every day in the temple and at home, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ. And so what I wanted to discuss this morning for just a little bit is, what does it mean to preach Jesus as the Christ? A lot of times people will approach me after hearing me in a gospel meeting or maybe even here and saying, David, why do we have to preach on all this other stuff? Why can't we just preach Jesus and leave all the other stuff to speculation and to some other time and to some greater interest? Well, that's one of the reasons I'm going to preach this morning on the sermon I'm going to preach. What does it mean to preach Jesus? Now, the best place to find out what it means to preach Jesus is from the sermons in the book of Acts. Here we have examples of men preaching Jesus, and it's interesting to note exactly what that involved, what that entailed. The very first place we find someone preaching Jesus is Acts chapter 2, of course, beginning in verse 22 and reading on down through verse 36. And this is where Peter is preaching the gospel for the first time, the gospel dispensation, as the gospel dispensation opens up. And so we'll look at that for a few minutes and find out what it meant to Peter in Acts chapter 2 to preach Christ. And I think one of the observations that we're going to make is that this is not going to make people who ask me that question happy, because it involves some of that other stuff. But we'll go ahead and do it anyway. Well, first of all, preaching Jesus means preaching facts that need to be believed. You must believe certain things to be a Christian. And I must tell you what they are if I'm going to be preaching Jesus to you. And you look, first of all, at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, where Paul writes, "For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And literally that word preaching is the thing preached, or the gospel, the foolishness of the gospel. Verse 18 says that the gospel of the cross, or the word of the cross, is to them that perish foolishness. That's why he calls it foolishness in verse 21. But the import of what he's saying is that it was God's plan to save people through the preaching of the gospel. It's important for them to hear the gospel preached. And Peter's object was to save souls, not just to tell a bunch of people they crucified Jesus, but to tell them what they needed to do about it. Now, in order for that preaching to save our souls, it must produce in our hearts faith. In Romans chapter 10, and beginning in verse 13, Paul writes, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Even as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things. But they did not all hearken unto the glad tidings, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So belief or faith comes of hearing, and hearing by the word of God." The faith that it takes to save us comes from hearing the word of God. Why? Because there are certain things that are said in the preaching of the gospel that we must believe, that we don't even know beforehand. So Peter, when he preached, naturally was preaching things that they could believe, that they could sink their teeth into, put their confidence in. Now, what facts did Peter present? What facts did he present so that we might be believers in God, in Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, we look back at Acts chapter 2 and we look at the sermon itself. We're talking about it, so let's read it. Verse 22, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know." The first fact was that Jesus was approved of God. How was he approved of God? By mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. The things that you saw Jesus doing are a proof as to who he is. In John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, John 20 verses 30 and 31, it says, "Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written." The miracles that Jesus performed were recorded by the apostles and by Mark and Luke, "that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life in his name." Well, the gospels were written, the gospel was preached, so that there are certain facts could be presented to us that are believable and that we should believe them. Now, the second fact that was presented, Jesus was approved of God, Jesus was crucified at the hand of lawless men. Look at verse 23 of Acts 2. He says, "Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay." Now, the lawless men there are not outlaws. They're the Romans, people who had no knowledge, no reason to have any idea of what was going on. All they knew that this man was being accused of insurrection, and the only way to have peace among the Jews or with the Jews was to kill him, and so they did. Who was Peter saying was responsible for the death of Jesus? The Romans? Well, yeah, in a sense. But it was those people that he was talking to. They were the ones who were responsible for putting Jesus to death. Now, one of the things that we observe is that he says it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The determinate counsel means that God knew what was going to happen. You'll remember the prayer of Jesus in Matthew 26 and verse 39, where he prayed that the cup pass from him. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." When Jesus died on the cross, it was God's will that was being accomplished. We look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, where it says, "Unto a dispensation of the fullness of the times, to sum up all things in Christ, in things in the heaven, to the things in the earth, in Him I say." Well, the point is that all things are summed up in Jesus and God's plan, including our redemption through His blood. Look at chapter 3 and verse 11, where He says, "According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." What is He talking about there? He's talking about what God did with Jesus was a part of a purpose that existed before the heavens and earth were created. They were an eternal purpose. The death of Jesus on the cross wasn't just spur of the moment, but it was something that was planned a long time before. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20. Now there Peter says, "Knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ." You were redeemed through the death of Jesus. That's where your redemption is. Is the death of Jesus a good thing? It depends on how you look at it. The men who put him to death were doing evil, but they were doing God's work. They were making it possible for us to have a way to be forgiven. So they made possible our forgiveness. Now, notice what he says in verse 20 about Jesus and his sacrifice, "who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days," or "at the end of the times, for your sake." God knew what he was going to do with Jesus before he created heaven and earth. But he didn't reveal it fully until the deed was done. Until these last days when Jesus was actually crucified and then raised from the dead. So that's a second fact that Peter presents to his audience. Number one, Jesus was approved of God. And number two, Jesus was crucified at the hand of lawless men, men who did not have an understanding of what they were doing fully, and yet it was God's plan. Now, the third fact is that God raised Jesus from the dead. Looking back at our text in verse 24, where it says of Jesus, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Well, now they knew that, they must have known, they had to know that Jesus was approved of God. And they knew that they had crucified him. They were the ones who did it. So that's not a surprise. That's nothing new. But here is the news that God raised him up. He raised him from the dead. Now, he goes on from that point to present proofs of the resurrection. The first proof is found in Old Testament prophecy. Look at verse 25. He says, for David said concerning him. Now, when David said concerning him in the Psalms, you understand that David wrote these things by inspiration. It was the Holy Spirit guiding his hand. It was the Holy Spirit talking through David. You understand that? Okay? So, David said concerning him, that is, this is God's message through David, I beheld the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, Hades being the place of the dead, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou madest known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of gladness with thy countenance. Now here's an Old Testament passage that talks about the resurrection of the Messiah. I've heard some members of the church say, well, in the Old Testament, it doesn't talk about the resurrection. Oh, what's this? It's the promise of the resurrection for the Messiah, and it's extended on down. Now, why is this important? Well, because these people that Peter was talking to placed a good deal of stock in the Old Testament. They believed it was inspired of God, and therefore they claimed to have some belief in the prophets and what the prophets said. You remember when Paul was standing before Festus and Agrippa, and he talks about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and Festus just all of a sudden in the middle of his speech says, Paul, you're crazy. Or actually, in the American Standard King James, it says, Paul, thou art mad. Thy much learning is making thee mad, which means, Paul, you're crazy. It means the same thing. And he says, I am not mad, most excellent Festus. But I speak forth words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth these things unto whom I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things is hidden from him, for this hath not been done in the corner. Now, get this. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Well, all these people that Peter was talking to on the day of Pentecost, they believed the prophets. But they did not believe that Jesus could have been raised from the dead. So what Peter's job is in Acts chapter 2 is to convince them that the prophets were true, that they could believe and put their trust in the prophets, and that Jesus is the proof of it, which wasn't real hard to do because they already believed. They wouldn't say so, but they did believe in the resurrection. They did believe in it because of what David said. He says in verse, now back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, the one who wrote this stuff, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Could have been talking about himself, because there he is. We can go dig up his bones. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ. Now, neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So what is this? This is an appeal to Old Testament prophets. And it worked because the people believed the prophets. They knew what was being talked about by David, sort of. And when you compare that to the fact that David's bones are still with us, but nobody could produce the body of Jesus, the light came on. And it was a dark light because it said, sinner, 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 just like neon. And so, what do you do? Well, Peter wasn't finished with him. He also appealed to the witnesses as proof. It says in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. And then you look at a little bit further, verse 33, where he says, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured forth this which ye see and hear. He makes an appeal to the things that were being done, the miracles, the speaking in tongues. How do you explain the speaking in tongues if what I'm saying is a lie? Well, it's because of the resurrection of Jesus we have hope for our resurrection. Do you believe in the resurrection? Or is that just something that you hear preached about and if somebody preaches it wrong, you know, you get after him? But do you really believe in it? It makes all the difference in the world how you live your life. I know where I'm headed. I know where I can be. And I know that God always keeps his promises, so does Jesus. So, how are you going to hurt me? You kill me, you do me a favor. You don't kill me and I'll be a source of irritation to you for the rest of your life. Obey the gospel, obey the gospel, obey the gospel. Okay? What we need to do, I'm not going to tell you this is going to solve all your problems. I'm not going to tell you that everything is all of a sudden going to turn rosy, but you always have the peace which passeth understanding, even when your life is full of turmoil and your heart is full of sorrow. And you have the joy and happiness of knowing where you're going to end up. You may not like the trip. So far, the trip I've been on has been pretty good. But for some people, it's not very good. May not like the trip, but we know what the destination is and we go on the trip anyway. Okay? So, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We've been begotten again unto a living hope. What hope? The hope of the resurrection. That is what we live for. For the fulfillment of God's promise in us in the last day. And what a wonderful thing it is. Now, a fourth fact that he gave the Jews that they needed to hear is that Jesus ascended, was exalted by God. And that takes us back again to Acts 2 and verse 33, where he says, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted. Now, he was raised from the dead. Therefore, how can we say he wasn't exalted? Therefore, he was exalted. It just follows. But anyway, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, the promise of the Holy Spirit there is not miracles. Jesus could already perform miracles before he was raised. He could do it through the Holy Spirit or he could do it himself. He didn't gain anything by his resurrection as far as miracles were concerned. So that's not what he's talking about. What is the promise of the Spirit? It's what the Spirit promised through David concerning the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus. So he's received this, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that is the resurrection, he hath poured forth this which you see and hear. That was the miracles. The miracles are the proof of Jesus receiving the gift of the Spirit, or the promise of the Spirit. It wasn't the promise of the Spirit. It was the proof of the promise of the Spirit in verse 33. And what was the proof of? Again, his being exalted at the right hand of the Father. It's evidenced by the outpouring of the Spirit. Another appeal to prophecy is made, beginning in verse 34, where Peter says, for David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. The Lord said unto my Lord, there's two individuals there, isn't there? Well, there's the Father and there's the Son. the Father says to the Son, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Okay, that's part of the promise and appeal to prophecy that these people are not going to deny. They believe the prophets. And if they disbelieve the application, that's something different, but it's still almost, in the context, a denial of belief of the prophets. They're not going to do that. And so here is the conclusion, the significance of all of this in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ. There's his exaltation. This Jesus whom you crucified, involved in the facts that were being presented, was an accusation that they had crucified the Son of God. Well, what do you think you've done? What do you think you did? What do you think I did? When we sin, didn't we make it necessary for sin's sacrifice to be offered on our behalf? Didn't we make the death of Jesus kind of a necessity? If God is going to save me, Jesus got to die on the cross. So how am I better than those folks back there? Romans 3 and verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes me and it includes you and everybody you know. Well, what was their response? Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. What does that mean? It means their conscience hurt them. They felt guilt, the guilt of the accusation. Somebody says, well, it's not good for a man to feel guilty. Not unless he's guilty. If he's guilty, he needs to feel guilty. If he's guilty but doesn't feel guilty, he's not going to repent. There's no need to. Just continue enjoying whatever you're guilty of. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. They understood that they had done wrong, and not just wrong, but a grievous evil. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? That was their response. And when a person gets this far in hearing the gospel, he needs to be interested on what he needs to do. Has Jesus finished his work? Not altogether, but he's fulfilled his responsibility in it by dying on the cross and then in his resurrection and his exaltation. So now what? What do I do? The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 talks about not receiving the grace of God in vain. How can we be sure that we have not received it in vain? By doing what we're supposed to do, by answering the question in our lives of, brethren, what shall we do? Now, included in preaching Jesus, as far as Peter was concerned, is not just presenting facts to be believed, but commands to be obeyed. Sometimes we get in a little trouble here because there are some people who believe that you are saved without obedience. Obedience, I've had preachers tell me, obedience isn't necessary. Well, that makes salvation conditional. Well, okay, show me a passage that says that it's not. Well, the definition of grace. Well, you look up grace and tell me that it means unconditional. It doesn't. There's no lexicon that defines the word charis as unconditional salvation. Or an unconditional gift. Not a one. There's no context that demands it. So to say that being saved by grace means that man doesn't have anything to do with his own salvation. It's just making it up as we go along. And you can't go to heaven and do that. Well, the first command of the gospel, when they said, brethren, what shall we do? Peter told him to do something that we take for granted a lot of times. I've told you this story about Gary Johnson going up north to hold a meeting. They wanted a list of all his sermons, and the Thursday night sermon was on repentance. And they told him, well, we don't want you to preach on that. This is Church of Christ. He says, well, if I can't preach on repentance, what can I preach on? You can preach on what we tell you. He said, well, get some other sucker. I'm not coming. I admire Gary for that. When they start telling you what you can preach on and what you can't, and what you can't is what's in It's the first command of the gospel, friends. He didn't say way down in chapter 15 or wherever, repent. He said it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent. Why didn't he tell them to believe? Because they already believed, they wouldn't ask the question. Repent. Well, what about repentance? God's goodness demands it. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. It compels repentance. Well, what is it? Well, first of all, it involves a change of heart. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. The fact of it is that we are cleaving to that which is evil, most of us, until we repent. It's a change of heart or change of mind. It's kind of like the son of the householder who was told to go out and labor in his vineyard and said, I will not, and later repented himself. And that doesn't mean he just thought about it. It means he did it. He went and worked in the vineyard. Well, it's a change of will. In Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, Romans 6, 12 and 13, it says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof, neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Make up your mind who you're going to serve. We've been serving the devil. Let's serve God for a change. And again, there's that change of life in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man with his doings. I've heard people say, well, it's okay as long as your heart's all right. Doesn't make any difference what you do. Well, then why are we supposed to put off the old man with his doings? The doings are important. The doings are things like anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. You don't have to quit that. If you have to quit it, then it's not by faith only anymore, is it? The whole idea of becoming a Christian is to allow God through His Word to make us what we want to be, what we ought to be, what we were designed to be. And that's going to involve, for some of us, a major overhaul. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus went to the house of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, you know, met him in he was in the sycamore tree when Jesus walked underneath, and he told Zacchaeus, come on down here, I'm going to your house today. Most of us know the song about Zacchaeus, the wee little man. But I want you to notice what Zacchaeus said to Jesus in Luke 19 and verse 8. It says, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have wrongfully exacted aught of any man, I restore fourfold. In other words, what I can undo, I'm going to undo it. What I can give back, I'm going to give it back. What I can stop doing, what I can take back, I'm going to take it back. Restitution is necessary to repent where it's possible. Now, if you kill a man, there's not much restitution that you can really make, is there? Well, how do you make restitution if you tell a lie? You go to the people you lied to and tell them the truth. You mean you really got to do that? It's not a matter of just saying, well, I'm not going to lie anymore. You got to tell the truth. What if the sin you've committed is you've taken another man's wife and you're in an adulterous relationship? Can you stay in it? If you can stay in it, then Zacchaeus, what's he doing giving back the money? Let me ask you this. If you steal a man's horse, do you have to give it back? What's more valuable, the horse or the wife? Of course, it's a silly question, but it makes a point, doesn't it? Which one are you going to keep? You shouldn't keep either one of them if you've stolen them. Make restitution where possible. Now, second thing he says is be baptized. Friends, look up here. He said, repent and be baptized. You can't get the strongest eraser that you found anywhere and erase be baptized out of God's Word. People have tried it. They've cut it out with the scissors. I had a preacher one time tell me that he refused to read Acts 2:38 in response to the question, what must I do to be saved? And I said, why? He said, because they get the wrong idea. Oh, they get the right idea by listening to you? Repent and be baptized. It's there. What are you going to do with it? Other passages that talk about baptism, Acts 22 and verse 16. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. It says there, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy names, calling on wash away thy sins, calling on his name. And the answer is always given, well, washing away your sins is associated with calling on his name, not getting baptized. What do you think Paul had been doing for 3 days? He'd been calling on his name. And yet he still had sins that needed to be washed away. He was 3 days and three nights without food or water, doing nothing but praying. Was he a believer? You bet. That's why he was crying. That's why he was fasting. That's why he was praying. Had he experienced a miracle yet? Well, yeah. What do you think the light was? Everything that people will tell you that are evidence of salvation, Paul had experienced, and yet Ananias didn't accept that. He says, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. And Paul said, what sins? I've already prayed about it. I've said the sinner's prayer. That's not what happened, is it? But that's what happens in today's modern scenario, people handing out the little tracts that have the sinner's prayer in the back. Read that in the Bible about the sinner's prayer. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, what does it say about baptism there? He says, or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That is, we have fellowship with Jesus in his death so that his death becomes our death. He died for us. And his death becomes ours. We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. That is, we're raised to walk in newness of life. It's not the resurrection at the end of time. It's a resurrection from the water. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified. In this context, when was our old man crucified with him? When we died with him. When did we die with him? When we were baptized. Verses 3 and 4 state that. The old man was crucified with him. To what purpose? To what end? That the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. Why is a person baptized? That the body of sin might be done away, that he might not be any longer in bondage to sin. So, repent and be baptized. And quit kicking against the goads. I cannot understand why the easiest thing that God has ever asked anybody to do is the thing they kick at the worst. Getting baptized is not near as hard as repenting. People have been killed for their confession of faith. And there's a little seed of doubt, I believe, in just about all of us. But anybody can get baptized. Why is that the one thing that everybody rejects? Because the devil is working among us. The devil doesn't want you to be baptized. He doesn't want you to make that kind of commitment, the kind of commitment that that means. He doesn't want you to be a new creature. He doesn't want you to walk in newness of life. He wants you to feel comfortable right where you are. Acts 2:36 or 8:36. what does it say? It's when the Philip was preaching to the eunuch, and what does the eunuch say? It says, and as they went on the way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch saith, behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? That was his preoccupation all of a sudden. Why? Why was he so interested in being baptized? Couldn't he wait till he got home? Or couldn't he wait till they talked to some of the people that were around there perhaps and maybe got a bunch of them up? And then that wouldn't cost so much to fill up the baptistry after that, see? It's a surprise in a lot of the denominations. Their baptistry stays empty. They don't. Why? Because what they do is they get about 20 people together at once that want to be baptized, and they'll wait till they have that many, and then they'll baptize them. Well, why? Because to them it's no big deal. When you read the scriptures, it is a big deal, isn't it? Well, there one final thing that was involved in preaching Christ, as far as Peter was concerned, on the day of Pentecost, and that was promises to be enjoyed. That is, if you keep the commandments, the commands to be obeyed, and if you believe the facts that are presented. It says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The remission of sins, baptism is unto the remission of sins. It's not because of the remission of sins. The Greek preposition is not defined ever in any other place that I know of, because. It is the same construction of Matthew 26 where it says, for this is the blood of my covenant which is poured out for many unto the remission of sins. Was Jesus' blood poured out because people already had their sins remitted? Nobody would argue that. Nobody would even consider it. It's ridiculous. Well, why place the same meaning on being baptized unto the remission of sins? Because they're not going to accept it. They don't want it. Why don't they want it? I don't know. It's a mystery. Okay, the gift of the Holy Spirit, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is this? Well, let's let Peter define it for us by inspiration. Now, he continues in verse 39 by saying, now, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for to you is the promise. You remember over here in verse 33 where he talks about the promise of the Holy Spirit and how that was what the Holy Spirit promised about the resurrection? Well, look, here's the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it's yours if you obey, for it is... For to you is the promise, and to your children all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles alike. That's what as many as are far off involves. Now, here's a question. What promise is he talking about? Is this a promise that these people would be familiar with? And the answer is yes, it is. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, you'll remember that God promised to Abraham that in him all the families of the earth be blessed, not just his family, but all families. And when Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 3, let me try and keep up here. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, what does he say about that particular promise? He said, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed, even those who are far off. Well, that last part, I added it, but that's what he's talking about, all nations, Gentiles and Jews both. Okay. Verse 14, he says, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What's the promise of the Spirit? Justification by faith. Verse 22, he says, but the Scripture shut up all things under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to them that believe. And then you look down at verse 28, there can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free, there can be no male and female, for you're all one man in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Isn't that a wonderful thing to have from God? That is the gift that that God gives through the Holy Spirit. The gift of salvation. How do I know it's not miracles? Because not everybody in the New Testament church could perform miracles. In Samaria, it was several months before any of them could perform one, except for Philip. And then it required the apostles laying their hands on the people to impart spiritual gifts. One of the great debates in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul said, not everybody can do these things. Not everybody has the gifts, the miraculous gifts. But God placed them in the church to the profit of the church. So here are the promises that are to be enjoyed, the remission of sins, and our salvation, justification. When we stand before God, not only are we safe, here's the better part. Here's the better part than just being safe from hell, is we are right. We're right through the blessed forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, how did these people respond to Peter's sermon? Well, Acts chapter 2, verse 41 says, they that received his word were baptized. And they were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. What does that say about those who were not baptized? Have you been baptized? Does it say anything about you? What does it say about those who have not been baptized? They didn't receive his word, because those who received his word were baptized. And friends, Jesus himself said there'd be more that didn't receive his word than did. In Matthew 7. 13 and 14, we're talking about the broad way and the narrow way. You think about these things. If you haven't been baptized into Christ, now is the time to take care of that. If you have been baptized into Christ, but you haven't been living the way that God wants you to live, that change that is brought about by repentance has not occurred, then we beg you, for the sake of your own soul, to repent and ask God to forgive you and start living the way he wants you to live as a Christian. And if we can help you in either one of those things, make it known by coming to the front while we stand and sing.